Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Galatians chapter 3. Be reading this evening from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. If you're using the Pew Bible, that should be on page 973. Galatians chapter 3, 3 verses 15 to 18. This is the word of our Lord. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at you, we marvel at your ways. We come before you this evening asking that you would be merciful to us, that you would teach us your way. As we reflect on the promises that you have made, Lord, we pray you would strengthen us, Lord, in our faith. You would strengthen us, Lord, as we come, Lord, as your people, to hear your word, to worship you, and to grow in holiness. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, there's a sense in which the text that we're looking at this evening is very, very simple. And there is another sense in which it's fairly complex because it is just so dense. Once again, we've been going through a lot of very meaty portions of Scripture. But in these four verses, this is a fairly simple argument that Paul is laying before us. He's saying, essentially, listen, I'm going to give you an example from everyday life. Once you make, he uses a word, the covenant, or once you make a will, you don't change it once it's already been made. It's already been sealed, once it's been enacted, once it's already come to the point where it is active, you can't go back and now start to change an agreement. We all know this from our own dealings in business, right? Once you swipe your credit card, you have a receipt, someone doesn't come back to you and say, hey, actually, I want to change the price on that. We don't operate like that. And Paul's saying, this is ridiculous. If someone passes away, right, and they leave an inheritance, you don't change the will after they've passed away. He's saying, this is something that's common to us even in humanity. And I'm going to now compare that with what God has already done, ratifying a covenant by promise and saying, really? Are we going to begin to add to that? As my oldest daughter always tells me, you know, that's so silly. Is what he's getting at. He's just saying, this doesn't make any sense. So it's very simple. And then there are complexities to that as we reflect on the promises of God. What are they? We need to know what they are. Who are they made to, and which ones are made to whom, right? So in one sense, this passage reminds me a little bit of that children's story. Do you still read The Bear Hunt? We're going on a bear hunt. We're going to catch a big one. What a beautiful day. See, Josiah knows. We're not scared. Oh, no. And there's all of these problems in between. They have to go through, you know, the water and a snowstorm and the woods and all these. But you know where you're going, right, in that story. Now, we're not going to find a bear. But what we are going to find, if we begin with the conclusion, the simplicity of it is this, is that we're going to see Paul continuing to argue that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. So if you are found to be in Christ, you are a recipient of those promises. That's why he's been making such a big deal about who are the sons of Abraham. If you are the sons of Abraham by faith in Christ, you are then also heirs of the same inheritance that Abraham was promised and his offspring. So we're going to look at it this way, that first, God's promises, it's very important that these promises are unchanged. And so they are. First, God's promises are unchanged because of who God is. Second, God's promises are unchanged because he ratified them as promises. You see, they don't become something else. Third, all the promises are yours if you're a son of Abraham. I'm using Paul's language there. It means if you are having faith in Christ Jesus. Fourth, your promised inheritance are the new heavens and the new earth. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at that a little bit more detailed. But first, we need to see that God's promise is unchanged because of who God is. God himself is unchangeable in his being, and God himself is truth. Now, you might look at this passage and say, okay, those things are true, but I don't see why they're so evident here. Well, we're going to see that the fact that Paul can argue from the lesser to the greater and say, listen, even human beings respect this, or we operate this way, and to say, how much more so if God has ratified something, says much about what he takes for granted and who his God is. God is unchangeable, and God is truth. But what does Paul want us to know? He wants us to know, at the very basic level, as we hold up the promises made to Abraham and the law that was given to Moses, that the promises are not annulled by the law that came later, right? That's a very simple thing. He's saying promise came first, law comes later. We'll deal with both. This one that came later doesn't cancel out the one that came first. And I said the law here is the Mosaic law. That is what he has in mind here. He's speaking of when that administration of the covenant came, when he says 430 years later. Now, I know that in weeks past we've dealt with law, and I've spoken of that very broadly. And the reason why we haven't spent so much time trying to dissect which aspect of the law he's been talking about in each portion of Galatians is just this. Those who were troubling the Galatian church, those that were manipulating the Old Testament, those that were misusing the law of God, whichever portion of the law they've been using, what they were doing with it was trying to turn it into some form of a covenant of works with God, that you would receive blessings by the works that you would do of the law. And Paul says, no, no part of that. The promises come by faith, and the promises came before the law of Moses. You need to understand that. Second, so that's what we're to know. But then how are we to know this? There's two things that he does in order to show us how this comes to light. The first thing is by contrasting, and that's what we've been talking about, by contrasting the nature of the covenant made with Abraham and the nature of the law that came with Moses. And it's simply this. I have this all hyphenated together because it's a modified covenant. Covenant after it has been previously ratified by God. All of that together, right? You got all that. Covenant after it's previously been ratified by God, as compared with law, which came 430 years afterward. And you begin to start to see this is, whoever would try to juxtapose these things or flip them back and forth, it's just a misuse and a mishandling of the word of God. And that's what Paul wants the Galatians to see. The second thing, so we contrast those things, but then we're also comparing. As I was saying before, we compare a lesser example of the fact that we don't change man-made covenants. We don't change man-made agreements after they've come into effect. And he's comparing that with the greater example of how much more so if God himself has ratified the covenant with you. And he's probably making a play on words. You've heard me go back and forth between a human will or agreement or a covenant and God making a covenant. It's because the word is diatheke. It's the same word in Greek, and it often translates covenant, which is what God made with Abraham. And now a will is a little different with a human being because a human being, dies. So it's a little tricky whether or not he's speaking. I think he's making a play on words. Saul, that I'm trying to say there, that he's comparing a human dimension to something that God does. Now, I don't want you to take that for granted that he reasons that way. And I want to show you this, okay? So he says, human beings do this. We know this from our own examples. Listen, don't think that God is somehow more manipulative somehow than a human being. And the reason why we don't want to take that for granted is because if you haven't grown up always worshiping the God of the Bible, then you might not assume that God is that way. You see, if you were part of a pagan religion, you might believe that God himself, as powerful as he was, or one of the gods, was manipulative or conniving or sometimes not able to really fulfill what he had promised. You know, you see that in the Norse literature, you see that in the Greek gods. They're always in chaos. Our God is not like that. Our God is unchangeable, all-powerful, and he is truth. Don't take for granted that God's promises are unchanged, because God himself doesn't change. But also don't take for granted this, because we say our God is all-powerful, and yet God speaks to us, and God reveals himself to us in his covenant and in the law. But there are also those who believe God to be all-powerful in such a way that God is over the law, so that whatever God does, he can do, because the law is something beneath him. Whatever he does can be called good because God does it. And we don't believe that either. We say God is all-powerful, but what he reveals to us as the law is a reflection of his very character. The God who gives you these great and precious promises is trustworthy. The God who gives you these great and precious promises doesn't change. That is something that we need to not take for granted, and in fact to hold very fast to, because so much of the Christian life is this: to walk by faith is oftentimes to set yourself out literally kind of being hung out to dry. Isn't that the Christian life? You are hung out to dry if God's promises are not true. We are a people to be most pitied. And so we suspend our whole lives on these, the promises of God. They must be true. And God is true. And so we can sing that lovely little hymn, Standing on the Promises of God. Standing on promises, but they are God's promises, and you can stand on those promises. They do not change. God's promises are unchanged because of who he is. Second thing that we need to see is that God's promises are unchanging because he ratified them as a promise. So that's a bit of a twofold point. They were ratified previously, we've said that, but I'm also saying that what he ratified, what he brought together and confirmed, he confirmed in the manner of a promise, that it wouldn't change the way in which it would be achieved. We wouldn't change the way in which these blessings would come. He didn't just confirm the blessings, he confirmed that the blessings would come as a promise, by promise. And that's why he says, Paul says later here, that it comes as a gift to Abraham. So what do we need to see? We need to see, what is that promise? And how was it ratified? And what Paul's alluding back to here when he's talking about this is, and you can turn there with me if you will, is to Genesis chapter 12. Here's the initial call to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. The Lord calls Abraham out of the land of his fathers and says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The promises made to God. And we see, made by God to Abraham. And we see, you can kind of sum them up, that he promises to give Abraham descendants, to give him a great name, that all the nations will be blessed through him. And yes, in 12:1, he promises to give him the land, which we'll look at here in a little bit. Those were the promises. I want you to turn over a couple pages to Genesis chapter 15. When God ratifies these promises in a covenant. Now, there's a couple things to notice. I'm only going to read 12 through 21, this ceremony, because it's quite important. But this is the chapter of Scripture where you have, what we're going to look at later in Galatians, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And then later, in verse 8, he says, God is pointing out the land that he will give Abraham to possess. And Abraham answers, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And the Lord goes on to make this covenant with Abraham. Here, beginning in verse 12, says, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generations, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" Listen. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So you see there, same covenants coming back, being ratified now in a covenantal form. And you see how it was made. Where was Abraham in the midst of that ceremony? God says, "Get these things ready." Abraham splits these animals down the middle, saying, you know, he knows what's going to happen. That this is a pact that's going to be made. This is a covenant that's going to be made, where there's stipulations made, and then you walk through, the two parties walk through and say, "If I don't fulfill my end, may I be like these animals that have just been split apart." And God is making these promises to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, essentially, doesn't just say, he puts Abraham on the sidelines. It's really unexpected. You think Abraham and God are going to walk through this thing, and they're going to make an agreement with one another, and they're both going to uphold their end of the bargain. And God says no, because God knows that Abraham is a man and a sinner, and the promises that he's giving him cannot be received as or accomplished or obtained by one who is sinful. So what is he going to do? He himself walks through in this form of a smoking a pot, and the torch goes through and makes this covenant, essentially saying, "I will uphold every stipulation of this covenant. I will uphold it so that all of the conditions that might arise, they depend on myself and myself alone. So therefore, what is left for Abraham? The promise. The promise. For God has sworn by his own self that he will accomplish these things so that Abraham will receive these promises." Now, you may have noticed there it said 400 years, and Paul says 430 years. And I think the best way of explaining that is simply that 400 years that we just read speaks of the time that Israel would spend in Egypt, and the 430 years speak to the time between the covenant made with Abraham and the time between the covenant given at Sinai. That's to put your mind at ease if you were wondering. But I know, with those promises, and we've talked so much in Galatians about who are the people of God, who are the sons of Abraham, I know that you are wondering about the land. This is the pesky one, isn't it? But I'm going to ask you to hold on to it. And I'm not saying hold on to it because we're going to dodge it this evening, but because, and I'm not trying to walk through a landmine there, but it's a big issue. But I want you to keep the land in mind, because we are going to step directly on the landmine. It's a bad pun, but you can keep it in mind. We're going to come to it, but I would like to deal with a couple things that are a little easier first. That's a special technique. You deal with the easier things first. The first thing you might have noticed in the text, and it's important, okay, this promise is unchanging, but what are we talking about? Verse 16 speaks about the promises of God. Okay, the promises were made to Abraham. But then when you come to verse 17 and 18, he speaks about the promise. What just happened there? There was multiple promises, and then there was a promise. And we want to catch that he does speak about the individual promises. He wants at first to bring all of those things together. Listen, there were many things promised. And then it's like if you guys, you do cell phone bills, Verizon, you bundle, you throw it all in a bundle under one promise. It's a covenant made for all of these promises. And Paul bundles them all together at the end. And so we see that God's promises are unchanging because they are ratified as a promise. And that's important for us to know so that we remember that anything that we are about to meditate on, any of these promises, they are to be received by the people of God. But they are only to be received as a gift. They're only to be received as a gracious gift from God. That's how he's set it up. Isn't that wonderful? It's always our temptation to want to go back and try to receive it. It's our own sinfulness, our own foolishness, but we're reminded again and again and again, listen, God set this up as a covenant of grace for sinners so that the only way to receive it is as a gift. The only way to receive it is by faith, embracing Jesus Christ, because you know what's going to come up. You know that this promise was made not simply to Abraham, but to Abraham and to his seed, and that is Christ. So that brings us to the third point that we need to know. We need to know that God's promises are unchanged because of who God is, that God is unchanging and God is true. Second, that God's promises are unchanged because he ratified them as a promise. And now we need to know also that all of God's promises are yours if you are a son of Abraham. Now, again, I tell you, I'm using the language that we've been using in Galatians. This is one of the reasons why Paul has been harping so hard, telling them, you are sons of Abraham. You're not simply pardoned from sin. You're sons of Abraham. Why? Because if you're a son, then you're also an heir. There's no halfway receiving the promises of God. If you are a son, then you are an heir. And you are an heir of these great and precious promises, because all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. We're going to look a little bit on how we can say that. First thing is that you do notice that Paul doesn't simply say that Abraham was the recipient of the promise, did he? It's Abraham and his seed are the recipients of the promise. Now that's a huge theme in Genesis that we're not gonna unpack. But the who this promised seed is, coming from the seed of the woman all the way down, you are looking for who is going to be the redeemer of mankind from their sin. And it's now being further specified. It's gonna be Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring. And that's important because we're brought back to that covenant. What does Abraham do in that covenant? Deep sleep. Dreadful darkness is put on him. What does God do? God, this theophany, this picture of God passes through of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passes through the animals, ratifying that covenant. So we see the promises were not made to Abraham only, but also to Abraham and his offspring. But what's he talking about? Offspring. And I keep saying seed, but that's the word that's being translated there. Seed. Can you really do that? Say, wait a second. He's talking about offsprings. Now, we know that Israel came and all of these things. And Paul's now saying somehow he's interpreting that as Christ alone. And the way that I think we really need to understand that is not so much that Paul's making is that offspring, seed, is what we would call a collective noun. And all that means is that it's a noun that you can use in the singular that also can have the meaning of a multitude or of many different things. And what Paul's doing here is drawing attention to what the Old Testament was pointing to and what it's talking about, so that Phil Ryken put it this way. He's not so much making an argument based on Old Testament grammar as he's explaining what the offspring referred to. That was first of all to Abraham's son Isaac as a type, but ultimately it referred to all God's children. and especially to God's Son, Jesus Christ. And I would add, to God's Son, Jesus Christ, because only in Christ is this able to be maintained as a promise. William Perkins put it this way, that the promises made to Abraham are first made to Christ and then in Christ to all that believe in him. I love that. Because you see, Christ is a party to that covenant. The pre-incarnate Son of God is a party to that covenant. And they were made to him, and they're made to believers in him, those that are joined together with him. You remember Paul asking us, how did you receive the Spirit? Why is that so important? How are you brought together with Christ? How are you made a partaker of that benefit? And this is why Paul's been going back and forth and back and forth, telling us those things. But look at how he opens up this passage here to us. He reminds us, he says, to give a human example, brothers. Did you catch that when we read it? I did, because I've had to spend a lot of time. You know, we've been preaching through this, and we have to preach to the foolish Galatians. You fools, have you been bewitched, you Galatians? And here he reminds them again, which he has in chapter 1, too, brothers. Now, that's something we shouldn't pass on, because these Gentile believers are now being called a Jewish man's brothers. And I don't think he's saying that simply because they have a lot in common. They like the same sports. They hang out a lot. What he's saying is quite profound. The fact that they are each able to call one another brothers is only because the sons of Abraham are identified by faith and not by physical descendancy. It's only because of that Paul is saying, listen, brothers isn't just a nice term that I'm using for you. The fact that you're my brothers is the very reason I'm going to tell you. It's not only I, as a descendant of Abraham in the flesh and by faith, who is a recipient of these promises. I'm telling you, you are my brothers and you are heirs of these promises, because we have faith in the same Savior who's brought us near to God. We have the same Savior who is the recipient of these promises, and in him we have them. And apart from him, we have nothing. Brothers, you see, it's very important we see that the promises are yours if you're a son of Abraham, all of them. And you're a son of Abraham, the Bible says, if you are a child of faith, if you've believed in Jesus Christ. I know, but what about the land? What about the land? The fourth thing we need to know is that your promised inheritance is to dwell with God in the new heavens and in the new earth. So you see, as we've think through a lot of these promises, I think sometimes we come quite easily to the fact that the descendants are those of faith. Check, we check it off. That all the nations have been blessed through Abraham. Well, Christ came. Check that box. Well, Abraham's name has been made great. Check that box. The land is a little bit tricky. But why am I focusing then on this promise? Just because we've talked about the other promises? Well, somewhat, yes, but also because it's in the text, because Paul is talking to us now, saying, Galatians, let me show you how far I'm taking this when I say that we are all trusting in Jesus as sinners redeemed, justified, and we're all receiving promises in Jesus. I'm going to tell you that yours is the same inheritance. And it's quite important. The phrase, and it's also important in the text, the phrase to your seed that we've read over and over again here of who the promise is made to your seed, not to seeds. It's only found in connection with the promises of the land. Genesis 13, 15, Genesis 17, 8, maybe Genesis 24, 7. Not all the time. It's the chapter and the verse. But the phrase, to your seed, is only found in connection with the land promises, while the connection, blessings in connection with Abraham's offspring, the words always read, in your seed. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that helpful? Isn't that helpful? Connection with the promised land to your seed. Connections with the blessings to come later in your seed. Verse 18 speaks to us about our inheritance. So what is that inheritance? How are we to understand that? The first thing that we really need to understand, we're seeing these promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ, is probably maybe the most controversial, and that is that we don't understand the promise of the land to be what we now call the Holy Land. We're not looking forward to returning all to Palestine. See, what Canaan was in the Old Testament, it was a shadow of what was to come. In other words, we're not to look at the land and to look at an old covenant institution in order to understand the new covenant institutions. And when think about it this way, when Abraham is asking, "How will I know that I will possess the land?" God makes a covenant with him and then tells him that you'll live a long life and then you'll die, and he never possessed Canaan. I just want you to hold on to that thought. There's more that we'll say on that. But that even when we look at what is this inheritance, we also need to understand that Abraham was concerned, how is old, dead Abraham going to inherit this land with his seed who was to come? We need to see this so that we keep our eyes fixed on what our real hope is, what our real expectations are. And O. Palmer Robertson puts it this way, and it's worth our reflection. He says, how sad it would be if evangelical Christians who profess to love the Jewish people should become a primary tool in misdirecting their faith and expectation. Now, I say that can sound like a hard word, and I know there's a lot of controversy with that, but I say that with the utmost love for the Jewish people and the utmost desire that they would come to know their Messiah and that they would have their eyes fixed on what is the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. And what I'm going to try to point out here is that if we don't recognize that, then what we point out as their hope and their expectation is far too small than what God has promised us. Now, the Reformed view is like this, and some of you probably, I mean, I've already fronted this on the point, some of you may be more familiar with this, is that the land in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, takes on the meaning of the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't that better? Isn't that great? But do you have a hang-up in your head when you hear that? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I did. I thought about this for a long time, many years I thought about this, because even if the promise is better, didn't Paul say that in the human example, no one annuls it or adds to it? So are you telling me then that the promise is better, but it's different? You see where that maybe we're saying that God doesn't change his promise, that we need to see that not only that this is better, like if you guys still read Richard Scarry, Lowly Worm, I remember the little book called The Best Mistake Ever, and they go shopping with a list, Huckle, you know, the little cat, he goes shopping, he's supposed to get butter, and Lowly Worm says, you want to know something better? Get peanut butter. And he's supposed to get oranges, he goes, you know what's way better? Orange soda. And they go down and down and down, and they end up having a party later, and it's the best mistake ever, and they were all better things. But we have to be careful with that too, because we want to say two things. Promise is the new heavens and the new earth. But it's also an unchanged promise because it was ratified in Genesis 15. So to clarify, I'm not disagreeing with that view. I'm just trying to bring us to a point of clarity because I don't want you to be troubled by this so that you can wholesale look at the hope that you have and the inheritance that you have in Christ. And it's this. What we need to see is that kind of new heavens and new earth, the expansiveness of that promise was inherent in the promise that God made to Abraham. G.K. Beale has written a lot about that, but that is the crucial thing. We need to see, is that what the promise was? Not, is that a good promise? Is that what the promise was? And we're going to move fairly quickly over some of these. I want you to see a framework for this. There's always more you could say, but I think this will be helpful. And it is this, is that the promise of the land was always meant to be expansive. The promise of the land was God was going to dwell with his people. And then the borders were going to expand over the face of the earth. And it was going to do that because it was reconnecting to that same picture in Genesis 1 that humanity made in the image of God to dwell with God were to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And then they're cast out and God goes about the work of redemption. And Abraham even is promised innumerable descendants. Where are they all going to fit? And Abraham is told, even though you're going to die, you're going to possess the land. So what's going on? We keep following the storyline is that they were going to live not simply in their land. Leviticus 25 tells us they were going to live in God's land. They were going to live in God's land. God tells the people of Israel, you are sojourners and strangers with me. For God had drawn them to himself. And there was a special land set aside where God was going to dwell with his people. But then you read in Isaiah 26, 26 verse 1, he says, but you've increased the nation, O Lord, and you've increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged the borders of Israel. That's Old Testament. You've enlarged the borders of Israel. Ezekiel 37, 12 14, God promises this when he's promising the Spirit, when he's promising that there's hope of a recreation and resurrection, that he's going to pour his Spirit out upon them. He says, behold, I'll open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people. And I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it. I am the Lord. You see, he's always going back saying, I am the Lord. I am going to do this. But what he's pointing to is the same thing that Abraham was looking to, saying, I know I'm old, and you've told me I'm going to pass away, but I'm going to possess this land. And what the Lord is continually drawing our attention to is that the land to come, the fullness of that promise was going to be a new creation without sin, without corruption, without that groaning for redemption. So that the land in the Old Testament, like so many other things, it was a type. It was a shadow. It was wonderful, but it was incomplete. It was the dwelling with God in God's land. And so we read in Hebrews 11 that Abraham, what was he looking for? The city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Wow. You didn't see that in Canaan. That's what Abraham himself was looking forward to. What was he looking forward to? And where do we come? To Mount Zion. Not to earthly Jerusalem, to heavenly Jerusalem. To a city, the last words in the prophet Ezekiel, I love it. City that is just simply called, the Lord is there. And he will dwell with us. So Joshua even then is a type, bringing them into a rest. That's a picture of the rest that Jesus is going to bring us into fully and truly. And this new creation, this land inheritance, it's not simply to say now we dwell with Christ by Spirit. It is that. It's primarily spiritual now, but you do need to know it is a real new heavens and new earth that is promised to you, that is coming with Christ. There is that renewal that is coming. There is that blessed work of God that we are going to dwell in the house of God forever. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? This is so important for all of us, my fathers in the faith, mothers in the faith, sisters in the faith, brothers, this is our inheritance. I'm going to read it to you, if you will. This is the stipulations of the inheritance read out. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That's your inheritance. And it's not annulled by the law which came later. That's your inheritance in Christ by faith. Why do you need to know that? Because we have not yet entered that land. And you need to know what's waiting for you. You need to know what Christ has promised to you, what Christ himself has already received upon his resurrection. That we have a taste of it now. God dwells with us by his Spirit. We have a wonderful picture of it now when we gather together as the people of God, hearing his word. But we haven't yet entered into that rest. But it's there and it's coming. You need to know that because life now is hard. And we live in the midst of much evil. We struggle with the flesh. But this is not where our hope is. But our hope is fixed, and our hope is received only as a promise because it's been received by Christ Jesus, in whom all the blessings, all the promises of God are yes and amen. So God's promises are unchanged because of who God is. He ratified them unchanged as a promise. Promises are yours. If you're a son of Abraham by faith, your inheritance is the new heavens and the new earth. Don't take your eyes off of your Savior, and don't lose sight of the incredible hope that is yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks to you for all that we have received in Christ Jesus. Indeed, Lord, all that we look forward to at his coming. We do ask that you cause us to persevere in our faith, Lord, and strengthen us this week. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.